Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased. You remember from the last study in chapter 19, the city of Ephesus erupted with the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And the greatest complaint was from this fella, Demetrius, in chapter 19 and verse 24. He was the silversmith that made all of the little idols and icons of Diana, the great god or the idol of the Ephesians. And his complaint was that this fella is ruining the prosperity of their trade, which was the selling of these trinkets and all of these little statues that brought honor to Diana. And in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with man's hands." And so this was the backhanded compliment to the Apostle Paul and to his team as they went into the region of Asia Minor, bringing the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ, and people were turning away from their idols. People were turning away from these strongholds of the devil. People were changing their lives, and they were becoming different. And you remember Sunday we talked about that, this last Sunday, from the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And the point of the first two verses is that the gospel should make an impact in our culture and in our society. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing, simply by telling people about Jesus. You know, there's always this old saying, how do you take a bone away from a dog? You give him a pork chop. Typically, he's going to drop the bone in favor of the good meat. And see, when people are holding on to their own life, their old life, it's like holding on to that bone. But if you offer them something or someone better, then typically they'll turn away from the old life. They'll turn away from those old things. Sometimes we Christians get that a little backwards. We start harping on the bone. The bone is bad for you. The bone is no good. The bone. Well, if you leave them at just dropping the old, what do they have to live for? You have to present the new. You have to present the reason for dropping the bone. And the reason is because Jesus is so much better than anything that this world has to offer to us. And so we have to offer them Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's method. He preached Christ to them. That was Philip's message. Preached Christ. Preached Jesus. Tell people that Jesus has a better plan for their life than the one they're living already. And so by doing that, those that turn their lives over to the Lord start to change. As they start to change, businesses start to change. They change hands. Those that were once immoral businesses, serving immoral purposes, suddenly their owners become Christians. After a while, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they start to say, I can't do this anymore. And so they open up another business, something that's better, more honorable, more appropriate for a community, for a society. That's how a society changes. That's how it becomes better over time. And the gospel does that one heart at a time, one person at a time. Well, in this particular case, this team of evangelists, including or headed up by the Apostle Paul, made such an impact that it created an uproar. Well, there was a man of reason, the mayor of the town, that sort of brought everyone to peace and said, all right, let's knock this off, lest we get ourselves in big trouble for what we're doing here. And the crowd dissipated. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them, those from Ephesus, hugged them all, and departed and left the place. Figure, this is such an uproar, hard feelings here. I'll leave the work here to someone else, and I'll move on. And that was the Apostle Paul. He can do that as the great evangelist he was, the great apostle that he was. He had planted the church. Now he can move on. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So as he was passing through, he would talk to people, encouraging the saints, ministering where he could, came to the country of Greece, stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So in a sense, sort of to backtrack, he had the Jews against him. And typically, as you're going to see, the days of unleavened bread or the Passover was about to come about, was about to happen. And so many Jews from all over the world would be hopping on boats and heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was believed that it's possible that the Jewish people who were opposed to him were plotting to kill him on one of these voyages. And so Paul may have heard through the Spirit, or maybe just rumors in town, that maybe he shouldn't take a boat. And so he decided to walk. It's crazy, right? I'm going to walk from Greece to Jerusalem. And that's apparently what he did. Maybe hitched a ride from pilgrims and others. But he had to be very careful with his life. They wanted to kill him. The Jews were constantly looking for ways of killing him. And it wasn't like he was going to stand up to it and say, come on, take your best shot. No, he used wisdom. He said, I'm going to go hide. I'm going to leave Ephesus. Instead of creating more hassles for the people there, I'll just leave. That's practical. That's wise. Instead of hopping on the boat and putting himself in danger unnecessarily. So, yeah, I'll continue to preach the gospel as I walk the roads. I'll do that. And he chose the better way rather than the macho way, if you will. There's no need for us to play macho. We can do the wise thing. The Lord will tell us if he wants us to encounter that type of persecution. But nothing says we have to put ourselves there on purpose. We don't have to be there on purpose. We can choose a better way unless the Lord arranges it so it's sort of out of our hands. So he made a decision. Let's go back through Macedonia instead of sailing directly over to Syria, back to his home church in Antioch. That was the sending church. And so he wanted to go back, and ultimately his goal was to make it to Jerusalem. In verse 4, sort of tells us why he wanted to go through Jerusalem. He had these fellows with him. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So all of these fellas came, coming probably from different churches and probably carrying a donation, an offering of funds for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were experiencing persecution during this time. And this show of solidarity, brotherhood, care, and concern, and other men actually accompanying Paul to deliver the money. It was more than just people sending money. It was faces representing those people, bringing words of encouragement and love and support. And this was something that was very important. Now, you know, we talked tonight a little bit about missionaries. One of the greatest hurdles that a missionary will face is discouragement. And to see a face from home, if you've been with me for a while, you know that I try to travel back to those places where I used to live and frequent and visit as many missionaries as possible. Having been a missionary for a few years, I know how discouraging it can be. There aren't very many Christian works over in Europe anyway that are exploding. The work is very hard. People are not being won to Christ by the droves. And so a missionary works very hard for a single convert. And sometimes that convert will get saved and go home, and the family will kick them out of the household. And if that happens, then chances are that convert will go back to their old way. And so it's discouraging for a missionary to see this sort of thing happening. But they see a face from home, someone that they can laugh with. They can ask about the news. How are things going in America these days? Oh, you don't want to be there. It's better to be here working for the Lord. And they go, whew, great, that's great. And then I go home and the first stop is a Big Mac, you know. It's just, you encourage them to stay in the field, to stay doing what they're doing. And it's good to have faces from home. So these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. You notice the word us changes. And so apparently Dr. Luke, who is the author, is now a part of this team and hung out with the Apostle Paul. But we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. There's that Passover time. In 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So now the whole team together, again, as they're traveling as a group. A lot of money probably represented there, and so the larger the group was, probably the more secure the funds were. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, what would be the first day of the week? Well, for us, it's Monday. To the Jewish people, it's Sunday. The first day of the week, or the last day of the week, is the Sabbath day, which was typically Saturday. First day of the week, therefore, would be Sunday. It's really odd when you go over to Israel. It's that way today. Their first day of work is Sunday. It's our day to kind of kick back, mow the lawn, go to church, and not necessarily in that order, but those are the things we do. Well, they do the same thing only on Saturday. But for them, here we see that the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread or to have their fellowship. And typically, if they went to work early in the day, like most people would have done, they would come together in the evening. And it was in the evening that they would have their church services or their church family gatherings. And that's what they would do. They'd come straight home from work, run over to whoever was hosting the home fellowship at that time, and that's where they would have church. Now, they probably didn't have churches then. I don't think there are churches that were discovered until around the first century. And so they would meet where they could meet. Sometimes on nice evenings, they would meet outdoors and more people would come. Other times would be in a hall if they could get one. But typically it was in homes where people would gather together in a courtyard of a home or something like that. And so here they were gathering together on the first day of the week, breaking bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Ha! You think I'm long-winded? The Apostle Paul, knowing that his time was short and he had to cram a lot of things into his time together. Let's gather together for Bible study and fellowship. It's normally on the first day of the week. And so they all got together and they said, we're having a guest speaker. The great Apostle Paul is going to come and share. And I imagine the room was packed with people. And they were all coming in together. It was an upper room, as we're going to see here in a minute. And he just kept talking and talking. What do you suppose he was talking about? If you're the Apostle Paul and you know that you may not be coming back this way again, you're going to be talking about Jesus and how these people are so fortunate to have a Savior like Him, and this is how you're to live your life for Him and let your light shine. This is how you talk to people about the faith. This is the faith. This is what it's all about. These are the doctrines of our faith. This is who Jesus is. This is His relationship to the Father, and on and on. And oh, by the way, as Jesus was taken up into heaven, He left you a promise. He left you a gift, the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about Him. Oh, and Jesus also said that He'll be back again. And this is how that's going to look. And you know, we get all of these lessons from 1 Thessalonians, from 1 Timothy, Philippians, Ephesians, all of these doctrinal teachings from the Apostle Paul, all crammed into this one Bible study as the Spirit was leading him to teach. Well, the problem was is there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and that could be a problem. As you know, lamps tend to put off the CO2, the carbon monoxide, and when air and carbon monoxide are out of balance, too much carbon monoxide can cause a drowsiness, can cause nausea, can cause a lot of problems for you. Well, it's possible. I think that's why the Holy Spirit made sure to let us know there were a lot of lamps in the room. I don't think this fella just fell asleep. I think he was probably suffering from carbon monoxide poisoning, and that's what may have happened. In verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I haven't killed anyone yet, but I do know what it's like to watch some of you nod out when I teach. I don't feel so bad when I see that it happened to the Apostle Paul too. So it's not such a bad thing. But anyway, this poor fella was either overcome, I think he was really overcome by the many lamps that were in the room, and he was just sitting in a bad spot, probably, and it overcame him, and so he toppled down three stories. Now, granted, three stories in that world was probably not as tall as three stories in our world, but still, it was enough to kill the guy. It killed him. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now let's go back to the Bible study. Wow, that's pretty much what he said. He went down and said, don't worry about it. He's fine, he's alive. Now when he had come up, he, meaning the Apostle Paul, he broke bread and ate and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. So the guy just keeled over dead, and Paul says, don't worry, he's going to be fine, and they went back to Bible study, but not until they grabbed a bite. So apparently, they believed that God was going to do a miracle here. We don't have evidence of it yet, but we know that, as the story goes, that he was brought back to life. Now, when he had come up, he broken bread, eaten, talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. No, they were a lot comforted. This was great. This was a miracle. But do you see how important this visit was with the Apostle Paul? They were so determined to hear every word that they weren't even going to let a funeral stop them to hear from the Apostle Paul. He's dead. We'll bury him tomorrow if he doesn't come back to life. But Paul said he's coming back to life, so let's just go back to the Bible study. I know it's a little kooky for our way of thinking, but God did a miracle here. And the Apostle Paul was, of course, at the center of it. It was the Lord that brought this man, Eutychus, back to life. It wasn't Paul. Paul just had this ability or this gift, this supernatural gift of faith. He was able to declare such a thing and see it happen, see it come to pass. And that is a special thing. I suggest that you have a gift of faith in that you know this is going to happen by divine revelation, rather than the other way around. What often happens is that someone will declare something and believe it will happen simply because he declared it. That's not how it works. God has to be doing something. The gift of faith is the ability to know that God is going to do it, and you stand on it, and you in a sense, declare it, and even expect it to happen in such a way. That is the gift of faith. It's to know what God is doing, not the ability to call things into existence. That is something that is reserved for God himself, ultimately. And so we have to be careful around those sorts of things as we start expecting things and then wind up disappointed. In verse 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And so it's possible the apostle was just wanting to stick around a little longer to make sure that the young man had fully recovered. It's possible the apostle Paul was seasick. He didn't want to take the boat. It's possible he still had the rumors of people wanting to hurt him, so he just decided to walk. And until he sensed a safety to go. Whatever reason, he intended himself to go on foot, and he sent the others ahead on by boat. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So they took him on board. I don't know if they said, come on, Paul, we're forcing you on board. We're going to take you with us. And so they all went together. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So having passed through all of these places, of course, one of the key places for Paul would have been Ephesus. Beautiful place. But he decided to sail past Ephesus. I'm not going to stop there. As much as I want to, I'm not going to be able to do that. I have to say I know a little bit about that, in that when I have traveled to Europe, people would hear that I'm coming, and, oh, come and see us, and come and see us. And there's just not enough time to see everybody that you want to see, everyone that, wants to see you. And so you sort of make a plan to go in one spot and try and catch as many as you can. The next trip, you go to the next spot and catch as many as you can. Well, Paul had just come out of Ephesus. Now he's sailing close enough, as we're going to see. Instead of him going there, he asked all of the Ephesians, or the Ephesian elders, you come see me, and it may be a little easier for me. And so that's what happens. In verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to him, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Paul is declaring to these elders, the ministers who were to care for other people, the flock of God. He's using his life, not in a boastful sort of a way. He was trying to give them a perspective of how ministry should look. And what he was saying is, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is what a ministry is supposed to look like. And he says so. You know my life. You know the example that I have left for you to follow. I've always lived among you in this way, in that I serve the Lord. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's a very big part of the ministry. And if you don't have that part down, then you're not really doing the ministry. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ is what he was saying. And it's how we are to approach the ministry. That our service is first and foremost to Christ. Yes, it's with people. That implies that we're to be kind and courteous and loving and good to people as much as we possibly can in our human selves. But we are doing this to serve the Lord, not to serve ourselves. We're doing this to serve the Lord, not to serve people, or not to make people happy, or to have them pat us on the back. We have a ministry to perform, and we're following the Lord in that ministry. And that ministry should always be with humility, with all humility, not some humility, not humility in some areas. When the Lord is working in his ministers, the goal is to make you humble in all things as much as you possibly can be. And this is an ongoing process. As you know, every one of us is constantly fighting with pride and self-centeredness and selfishness. And we're constantly battling that, fighting it. And God has to show us this way of humility. It's a way. It's a way. It's a way we think. It's a way we behave. It's a way we are. And we live in this way of humility. And it's got to be learned because it's not our nature. It is the nature of Christ. So the more we hang out with Christ, the more we become like him. And that's what we're shooting for, of course, when we're talking about this kind of humility. He says, you know what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, in this humility will bring you tears and trials. Notice that, with many tears and trials. The ministry has many tears and trials. Ministry can appear to be sort of a cush job. I know probably more than a few of you have thought that. Maybe more than a few of you have joked about it. Wouldn't it be nice to have a job like his? All he has to do is sit around and study the Bible all day and pray and all that. Well, it's not quite that glamorous, if you will. In fact, there's probably more tears than you might imagine. There's probably more pain and trial than you might imagine. And Paul talks about it. We'll cover that when we get into 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about that. Tremendous trials that are associated. Here's the kicker. When you do the ministry the right way. When you do the ministry the right way, there will be tears and trials. That's how you know it's right, I guess. I hate to put it that way. And he says, these are the things which happened to me by those who plotted against me, the Jewish people. We bring them up again. The Jewish people didn't like that this Christian religion was being born right out of their roots. But that is the prediction, the prophecies of God, that this new nation, this new people would be born. A shoot of the offspring of Jesse would come right out and be born. And that, of course, is Christ and his people. And he's talking about us. Romans will talk about the branch that is grafted into the Jewish people. That's the Gentiles. That's us. It's all prophesied and predicted. And so the Jewish people were envious. And they didn't like to see this Jewish man preaching to the Gentiles and including them in God's inheritance. And the Jewish people hated them, hated Christians because of it. They all plotted against him. Persecution is also a part of doing the ministry the right way. In verse 20, Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. This was the ministry of Paul, should be the ministry of any, I suppose we can call them any minister or true servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that you share all that you can share without holding anything back. Meaning, there are good parts of the Bible, there are bad parts of the Bible. Doctrine of the church includes good things and includes bad things. The doctrine of the Christian life includes the right things and the wrong things, and what to do and what not to do. And there are all sorts of things that we must talk about and learn about. And Paul was not holding anything back. And in his doctrine, he would educate them. In his doctrine, in his teaching, he would instruct them. He would exhort them, correct them, scold them, love them, teach them all the good and the bad of the world and the Christian life. And so he held nothing back. He was up front. He said, I was that way publicly and from house to house. I was the same wherever I was. There was a consistency in his life. The necessity of the ministry for consistency. Consistency always. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. I read something recently by Billy Graham, and he would talk about when he would go into any country. It didn't matter, he said, if it was America, if it was Asia, if it was Africa, if it was Europe. Wherever he went, he said the message was still the same. It never changes. Never changes. The only thing he said that he would change would be the examples he uses, depending on which country he was in. But that was only to bring the same single message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so the message should never change. Whether you're talking to Jews or Gentiles, it's still the same. You know, there are those who think that Jews are automatically saved. No, that's not true. Jews will not automatically be saved. They must be saved in the same way we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way they can be saved. The thing that messes us up is God is not finished with Israel. He still has a purpose and a plan for them in the future, but they must all bow their knee to Jesus Christ and commit him as Lord as we have. There is no other way. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And so I kept none of this back. I taught it house to house, testifying to Jews, also to Greeks, and I testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can turn to God through Jesus Christ. And that's a message to Jew and to Gentile. You want to get right with God, then you must go through Jesus Christ, who is the only way, truth, and life. And that was the message of the Apostle Paul. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Christ's prisoner, you might call him. To the letter to Philemon, Paul said, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he called himself. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. We are prisoners of Christ only in that we've been arrested by him. We've been so taken by him that we've gladly turned over our lives to him. Talked about it Sunday. Who are you serving? We serve Jesus Christ. Who do you work for? You work for Jesus Christ. He's our master. We're his prisoners, as it were. And so Paul, seeing himself bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, he, he was being drawn there by the Spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. And it didn't matter to him, because Paul understood that he's not in charge of his life anymore. It isn't about my life. It's not about me. It's about what the Spirit of God wants to do through my life. And my life is his. It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, Paul said in the Galatians chapter 2. No longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. And so he said, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, and it doesn't matter. All I know is that the Holy Spirit is testifying in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. All right, so be it. Now that's, again, a good thing to realize when you think of the ministry, that the ministry is going to include those things. Will you still go? Paul says, I don't know what awaits me there. All I know is that the Holy Spirit has told me it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be fun. What is awaiting me, he says, is chains and tribulation. Oh, let's avoid it. No, the Holy Spirit's telling me to go, which is odd, don't you think? Because he didn't hop on the boats when he could have, suspecting that there was danger on the boats. No. But you see, God has a plan. And the plan didn't involve him getting thrown off in a boat. That wasn't the plan. So the Holy Spirit must have spoken to him and said, don't take the boat. You got a bunch of guys there that don't like you. It's going to be a long, rough ride. Just walk. Can you imagine? Oh, man, the boat's about 2 days shorter. I'd rather just take the boat. No. Go ahead, take the walk. You need the exercise anyway. But the Holy Spirit didn't let him take the boat. But here, he knew he was going to experience the trials and the tribulations, the chains, the imprisonment, the beatings. Why was that important? Because we see, as we get through the book of Acts, he was going to appeal ultimately to Caesar, and he was taking the gospel to the highest point in the land. Not to the guys who were going to hate Christ anyway. But I'm going to take you to the top Roman. You're going to see him. And so this was a little bit of an insight into how the Apostle Paul was led of the Spirit. I know that I'm going to have trials and tribulations. They're waiting for me. But none of these things move me. Oh. Do you know how easy it is to be moved? You know how easy? Someone sends a threat. Someone sends a threat your way. We think we might have to have a mass layoff. Oh my God, no, not a layoff, Suddenly we're moved. How quickly we're moved. Or the doctor calls with the dreaded word, you have cancer. Oh no, not cancer. Tragic, yes. But suddenly we're so moved, so quickly moved. Paul says, none of these things move me. None of these things are going to take me off my course. None of these things will ever tell me that I have permission to do the wrong thing because of a trial. Trials will always come our way, but that's not a permission to resort to the old life, not a permission to walk in the flesh. It's no permission at all. You have to walk in the Spirit of God, no matter what may come. And you take the pain, you take the suffering, and I'll tell you, it's like you're the chicken that lays his neck on the chopping block. And you're doing it for Christ. And you do it over and over and over again. That's the ministry. I've always likened the ministry to that. I know I'm getting my neck chopped off, but the Lord has put me here for this reason, so I do it anyway. And you stick your neck out. And you constantly wait for the axe to fall. And you do it with joy. And you know, when you do it that way, the expectation is always from Christ and not from people. You expect from the Lord. You learn to wait on the Lord for your rewards or your pats on the backs. You never look for that from people. And it's a tough lesson to learn, but you have to learn it if you want to go on in the ministry. No, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Do you hear that? This is not about the ministry anymore. This is about the Christian walk, the Christian life. It's not about me. It can't be about me. It can't be about us. It's got to be first of Christ and then of others. It's not about me. And I'm doing this. Paul knows this. I'm doing this not for my own display. This is not for my own reputation. But someone else will be blessed by my obedience. And so I will do it. I do not count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. Finishing his race to him meant heaven. His prize was Christ. You know, we have this notion when we get to heaven, we're working on earth for when we get the day that we get into heaven and we're going to have crowns of jewels. And we sometimes can twist that into some kind of secular weirdness. Oh, I want all these jewels. I'm going to have jewels and jewels and jewels and crowns and crowns. I'm going to fill my closets with them. You're not going to look at them ever again. You know, in the book of Revelation, I love it. It says that when we all get into heaven, we're going to get one glimpse of Jesus, and we're going to cast our crowns before Christ. Our prize is Christ. It's Jesus. Being in his presence is our joy. That's really what we're living for. And this earth is, well, it's great and all. I love it. It's the best thing we know. But there will come a day when we see heaven, and this place is going to vanish. Meaning in our memory banks, it won't even compare to what it is that we will know in eternal life. That's why we have to live for heaven. It's hard for us to imagine that. It's hard for us. It's about as hard as the fetus in a mother's womb expect or understanding. How can a fetus understand what life will be like on earth? He's so warm and comfortable and cozy inside of that womb, and he doesn't want to ever leave it. But man, once he breaks forth, the first thing he does is start singing, feed me, burp me, change me, whatever he's going to say. But he starts to live, and life goes on, never even remembering the womb. Well, in a sense, the earth is like the womb. And this is just what we know now. But once we break through, and we are born into that new world, there is not a thing we're going to want to care about or remember of this place. Right now, it's everything. But it really isn't. So we've got to start thinking a whole different way that we would start looking for heaven. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is the ministry. And notice he received it. He didn't build it up. It's not something that he was gifted at. He received this calling of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how it is that some people, or two people may come to the Lord at the same time, one suddenly becomes more fruitful and the other one is just consistent, but not as fruitful? How is that? Why is it? Because God gave one that ministry sovereignly so. God said so. That's why. Why was the Apostle Paul chosen? Because God said so. Simple as that. And God is divine. He can choose whomever he wishes. And he received this ministry of the Lord. You've received a ministry from the Lord. I've received a ministry from the Lord. All of us. We don't build these things up of our own. God puts us here. You can complain about it all you want, but you got to complain to God. Because he's the one who's put us all in our places. And hopefully that's where we will be fruitful as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Grace of God. That's God's gospel. It's about grace. It's about God doing things for man, not man doing things for God. The gospel of the grace of God. And I spoke with a man yesterday in my office in tears. He was telling me how he just never feels good enough for God. And I reassured him that he wasn't. He didn't like that very much. I just had to walk him through it. You weren't saved by goodness. None of us were. It was a gift of God. So why do you trouble yourself with how rotten you are? You think God's surprised by your rottenness? No. He saved you in your rottenness. And your rottenness will continue until you surrender it all to the Lord and his work of sanctification is completed. It has nothing to do with you. You can make things easier as you say, I want more of God. I want to be more like God. I want to surrender more to the Lord. As the more you surrender, probably that process happens a bit easier or quicker for you, but it's about God's grace. It's not about anything we can do. Wonderful gospel. So contrary to what we build up in our minds of the things we deserve. We deserve. I'm a good man. Why does God have to treat me that way? If God treated you the way you deserved, you'd be crispy crittered by now. It's by God's grace that we're not fried, all of us. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he's declaring this is our final meeting. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Wow. Meaning, I've told you the truth. I've told you everything I could do. I've done my job. I've given you all. Notice verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's an incredible statement. I don't even know how one goes about to declare the whole counsel of God. The only way we know how to do it is to teach verse by verse. That's really the only way we know how to do that in this world. And that's actually, this is the verse for why we teach verse by verse. Because we figure if this is God's word, this is all the counsel he wanted us to have, at least for now. And so we do our best to teach verse by verse through these words, these pages, so that through the course of a Bible study, we can have the whole counsel of God. In fact, when I first moved here, June 1st of 1998 is when I first started. And I think I started right around Acts chapter 18, 19, or 20. I can't remember. And I've gone full circle as of this week. So here we are, the full counsel of God. I taught every verse of the Bible, all the way around the Bible. And here we are. How many years is that? Like 200? And so we have taken a long time, but I can stand here and say something like that, that I've tried to do my best to give you the whole counsel of God. And like I said, that's God's word. It's not my counsel. It's the word of God. Therefore, he says, and here's the advice to the pastors, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So much in these verses that I could really speak for weeks on this one verse, verse 28. Really, I'm not kidding. First, he exhorts them, you watch out for yourselves. Top priority of the ministry has got to be himself, the minister, I mean. You have to watch yourself. You have to be careful of your own life. You can't assume that your walk is better than anyone else. You have to be a good Christian, not a good minister. You be a good Christian. You have a good Christian walk, a good Christian life, a good love for Jesus, a deeper love for Jesus. Every day you want to be growing in your relationship to the Lord. That's what makes a good minister. Not someone who speaks well. Not someone who can devote more time to prayer. No. That may be a part of the ministry, yes, but that's not what makes a good minister. A good minister is someone who has a love for Jesus Christ. And you need to develop that. All of us do. And so keep that as your number one. Take heed to yourself and the flock. Those are your two responsibilities. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Notice first the mention of the Holy Spirit. Again, that you receive the ministry from the Lord appointed as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the gifts of ministry in the church, and one of them is the pastor, the teacher, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, apostle. All of these are gifts of ministry for the church. And here he's talking to the overseers. The overseer, episkopos, is the elder. He's talking to the elders or church leaders, and then he says to shepherd them. And the word shepherd here is a word which means to feed and to care for flock, care for sheep. And so it's really speaking to the pastors. Pastor is another word that simply means shepherd. So that's the work of the elder, the overseer, as he shepherds the church of God. Notice the Holy Spirit the church of God he purchased with his own blood. You have in that one verse the Trinity. All three members of the Godhead mentioned in the verse. The Holy Spirit, God, obviously the Father, but also it was Jesus who purchased the church with his blood. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all mentioned here. And notice also that God, which he purchased with his own blood, he could have been talking about his own blood as in his own Son, Jesus, or the verse Paul is calling Jesus God. So much you could talk about. We can go into great detail here. Here is the work of the shepherd. And notice something else that you cannot overlook at all if you want to be in the ministry, that these are sheep which belong to God. They're God's sheep. The shepherd doesn't own them. He just watches over them. Thus the term overseer. He oversees for the work of Jesus Christ. He does this work for the Lord. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So you see the whole picture he's using here, the flock, the shepherd, sheep, wolves. It's all one big picture he's trying to paint here for the elders. And there are going to be savage or brutal wolves who will come in and have no concern at all for the flock, but rather they're going to use the sheep for their own personal gain, for their own personal benefit or comfort. And Ezekiel 34, the early chapters of that prophetic book, Ezekiel, recording the words of God, talks to the shepherds for the way they mistreated and used God's people, God's sheep, for their own personal gain. And God says he will not tolerate it. And so there will come those wolves in sheep's clothing, I guess is a way to put it. They won't care for the flock at all. That's the elder's job. The elder's supposed to do that. Also from among yourselves, meaning from these men who were gathered with him, some of you are going to turn away. Some will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So these perverse things are distorted things is what the word means. It means distorted in the sense that these are doctrines or teachings that are askew. They're not correct teachings. And the result is you're taking disciples. Disciple is a follower, a learner, a pupil of Jesus Christ and his teachings. The follower of Jesus Christ, and you want to draw them away. The word draw away is from the root word apostasy. So here it is. You've got these followers of Jesus Christ, and your goal is to make apostates of these who are following Jesus Christ. That's a real dangerous place to be. Real dangerous place to be. You don't want to be among those. And so here are these wolves in sheep's clothing that the shepherd has to watch out for. Ever vigilant, always watching, always caring, and looking and determining who's drawing people away. What do you do when someone's drawing people? Well, you throw rocks at them. Really? You throw rocks at them. You take sticks, you whack them in the head, you chase them away, you make noises, and you go after the wolves, not the sheep, but the wolves. They know who they are. They're not fooling anyone. They know. And so you have to go after them, and there are some who will come in. And most wolves, all they want is a following. That's what they want. They want to be followed. They see a work where God is doing things and people are coming and worshiping and having a good time and they're all hanging around afterward and having the fellowship and listening to the teacher, the pastor, the shepherd. Well, they just want the same thing. And they want what you got. And so they show up here to take them. But that's not the way it's supposed to work. Not the way it's supposed to work at all. And they take them into places they shouldn't be. That's the problem. It's one thing if they're following the master, and that's a whole different thing, but these are not, and that's what the warning is about. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. To warn, those words in the Greek is nouthetic, where we get the word nouthetic. It's kind of in-your-face teaching, to admonish strictly, sternly. This is what it says. Now get it right. It's in your face. I warned you. I didn't hide it. I didn't hold back. I didn't sugarcoat it. I told you, be careful. Watch out. They're coming. Don't play around with the souls of God's people. Don't you dare. It was in his face kind of a thing. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God. I commend or commit. I entrust your lives into the hands of God and to the word of his grace. I love it. The message of grace or the promise of grace. I commend you. And I know that God will care for you and he will build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he'll build you up, he'll bless you, and he'll sanctify you. All this work is God's work, and that's all. It's like grace is the gift that keeps on giving. Keeps on giving. It's not something that happens on the day you were saved. Here's your little gift. Now go off and play with it for a little bit. No, no, no. No, the Christian life is one where you're always receiving the abundance of God, always getting from him. If you keep yourself there, they say you should keep yourself at the spout where the blessings come out. And if you're not going to keep yourself there, unfortunately, you're kind of going to miss a lot of the blessings of God because you're where you shouldn't be. But keep yourself close to where God is, and you'll find that the blessings don't stop. They just keep coming through the pain, through the trials, through the chains, through everything else. You'll find that God wants to continue to bless you. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. This is his motivation. I didn't come into the ministry for money. better settle that right off the bat. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. That's not why I did this, he said. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, I imagine he's holding up his hands, these hands have provided for my own necessities for those who were with me. Paul says, I worked hard with these hands so that I would not in any way have to take from you. It was so necessary for Paul to be in this way because in that day he had to really stand up as a pattern, a model to everyone else that it was not about his money. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here is, again, the right way to approach ministry, and that is, what can I give to others rather than take from others? What do I give? And that's, the ministry is about giving it away to other people and enabling them and giving them platforms for God to do work through them. That's your role as the minister. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely, or they all wept a lot, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. A beautiful, touching picture here. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And you know, if I may, in ending this little thought about the ministry, and that is that ministry rewards you with deep, lasting relationships. All of my closest friendships have come through the ministry. I have no other friendships outside of the ministry. 35 years, friends, people I've served with in church. I had one friend of mine, we were texting just the other day, my dear friend Lee Shaw from California. This guy, such a sweet, sweet man. The man who led me to the Lord. I'm friends with him on Facebook. He's living in Hawaii now. Corey, you've heard me tell the story of Corey. He's living in Hawaii right now. We still communicate with each other. Over 35 years with Corey. My friend Joseph in California, I don't know, 30 years we served together. It's amazing. We still love each other, communicate all the time. I've got friends here. Since I've been here in Vineland, having friends that I serve with still to this day. So long, the ministers, the friends, the relationships, people from Europe and all around the world, deep, abiding relationships, friendships, brotherhoods, and sisterhoods, I guess. These are the things that we're rewarded with. Jesus said, if you give up your family for my sake, I'll reward you 100-fold. He said a bunch of things, but to close it with the idea of family. My family is bigger now than ever before because of the body of Christ, the family we share. And that is the reward of abiding or fellowshipping in a body of Christ, in the body of Christ. People that you know and love and care for so long. Remember, those are God's gifts to you. Let's pray. Lord, as we talk about the ministry, some maybe were discouraged or fearful because of the painful part, but all of it is so worth it. And I pray that you will spark in some a desire to serve you all the days of their life, whether it is in this idea we call full-time ministry, since really we're all in full-time ministry all the time. Lord, I pray that you'll raise up more men and women to serve you in this ministry, that we'll start thinking kingdom-like, not earth-like, but kingdom-like, and we start having a desire for finishing our race and obtaining the prize in heaven when we all stand before you, and that will be our joy and our crown. That will be the jewel of our crown, is to catch a glimpse of our Savior Jesus Christ. And with that as our goal, we press on toward the finish line, because we never want to end. We never want to stop running for you. So keep us fresh and fruitful as we serve you, in Jesus' name.